would we expect a marathon runner to run? For miles, with endurance, without tiring. But if he doesn't run this way, if they tire, walk, take smoke breaks along the way, you might say that he's not really worthy to be called a what? A marathon runner. And what would you like to see out of your elected officials in government? All too often we may see somebody who will say or do whatever he wants or needs to get elected. But what would be nice is a man who's willing to give selflessly for the people of the state. In fact, if they're not servants of the people, but instead serve themselves, they're really not worthy to be leading us as government officials at all. How would a true soldier respond when he's called upon to go into the heat of battle? What would you expect a true soldier to do if his commanding officer says, time for battle? You'd expect him to be willing to risk his own life for this cause that is really greater than himself. A soldier who hides, however, when the time for battle comes, can hardly be called a what? A soldier. The Christian life is similar. Many call themselves Christians, but live no different than anyone else in the world. This kind of so-called Christian does not hesitate to grumble, to complain about life. He's not content with his work, his wife, his home. And of course, he's nice to his friends. That's easy to do. And you can even count on him to do perhaps what he says. And people around him might even say, this is really a good person. But he refuses to allow others to mistreat him and get away with it. He might even hold on to grudges for years without just forgiving somebody. See, everyone who is able to behave themselves when things are going well in life is really no different than anyone else in the world. The question is, what are we like when things don't go our way? See, our nature is, as sinners, to argue and complain when things don't go our way. But the Christian is to be characterized differently than this. In fact, if one is living like everyone else in the world, he's not living what is truly Christian at all, regardless of whether he claims to be a Christian. The gospel requires certain things of us. It requires that we would live a certain way. In our text this morning, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to the beginning of verse 28, we're going to see in Paul's instruction to this church in Philippi what the Christian life is really supposed to look like. See, so far in the chapter, in the first chapter of Philippians here, up through verse 26, Paul's been focusing on his own circumstances. You remember where he is at this point? Just looking back at what we've gone through so far, where is Paul? He's in prison in the city of Rome, more than likely, and he is suffering there. He's struggling through it. He explained, however, that his imprisonment has turned out for good, that it's actually turned out for the progress of the gospel that he's lived for all ever since his conversion, among both believers, because other believers have become bold with the gospel because of his example, but also among unbelievers, as he's had an opportunity to witness to the guards and even to people in Caesar's own household. He indicated also that though he does not know for sure whether he will live or even be executed when his trial comes, he's content. For him to live is what? Christ, and to die is gain, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. And so whether he lives or dies, in his mind he wins either way. But he suggested that because it would be more beneficial to the Philippians for him to remain a little longer, he expected that this was God's will, and so he was setting in place plans even to go visit the Philippians when he was released. So this is where we've come so far in this chapter, this first chapter of Philippians, and so we turn now to the 27th verse. And in this passage, we're going to see Paul turn his attention from his own situation in prison to that of the Philippians. So they've got certain struggles that they're dealing with too, and some of them are very similar to what Paul had been going through, with persecution coming from the Romans. The Philippian Christians are dealing with similar things there, even if not in prison. And so in this passage, we're going to see Paul urge these Philippians to live as Christians, in a manner that's really worthy of this calling to Christianity that they claim that they have. So follow along with me as I read chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 27, and then the first line there of 28. Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. See, Paul's first line here, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This line is really the key to the whole passage, all the way from this verse, all the way through chapter 2 to verse 18. This whole section of Scripture actually is building off of this one line, this command. Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Everything else that we're going to talk about for the next few weeks is built off of this one verse. This verse is key to Paul's whole letter here. Paul was concerned that the people were not living this way to the degree that they ought. They were not living gospel-centered lives. They were not living lives that were really worthy of Jesus Christ and the gospel they say they have believed. So here Paul gives us a command. And this command is the Christian's calling. If you're following along in your notes there in your bulletin, the Christian's calling is to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. There is a gospel-worthy manner of life. See, the gospel demands that we would live in a particular or specific way. See, even if we say that we're Christians, even if we ask Jesus at one point in our lives to come into our hearts, if you will, even if we grew up going to church, see, Paul is saying here to these men and women in Philippi who claim to be Christians that you must conduct your life worthy of that gospel you say you believe. It's not enough to just add Christianity to your self-centered lifestyle. Christianity calls for us to have a change in our lives. And when you come to Christ, you have to surrender yourselves. You no longer have the authority over your life to live your way. Suddenly, when we become Christians, we surrender our desires, our goals, we surrender our thoughts and our actions to Him. He is now our Lord. He is now our God, the one who determines for us what we are to live like. And where there is no change, where there is no change of behavior, where there are no differences in the goals and desires that we have when we become Christians, it's really because the gospel never took effect in the first place in our lives. A Christian who is not becoming more like Christ, a Christian who is not characterized by the very character of God, is like a lion without a roar, or a rose without petals, or a book without print. A Christian who continues to love the things of this world, who continues to be characterized by complaining, rebellion to authority, and fighting, which are some of the very things that the people in Philippi were struggling with, never truly believed the gospel at all. They may have believed in one sense, knowing certain facts about God and Christ, but they never embraced the gospel and made it a part of who they are. At least this is the way Scripture describes the true nature of saving faith. See, when a person truly believes the gospel, it's not because he was smarter or better looking. It's not because he was wiser or wealthier than anyone else in the world who never accepts the gospel. It's not because of some great evangelist who had some scheme that was able to get him to come that somebody else didn't have the opportunity to hear. Instead, what makes the difference between somebody who becomes truly a believer and not is God. God is the one who saves people. It is because of God's work, which may have taken place through an evangelist. It may have taken place through good arguments about the Christian faith, but it's God who works through those things. It's never apart from His sovereign grace. See, God begins a good work of salvation in us, as we looked at in verse 6 of the same chapter. If you recall, Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you, that is God, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will cause you to complete this work of saving grace through you in your life as you experience it. And so God works this change in our beliefs. He works this change in our desires. so that the result of our salvation is that our life, our conduct is changed. And it becomes characterized by the very gospel itself. It is characterized by Christ's own character. This is what it is to live a gospel-centered life, to live lives that are actually worthy of this Christian calling. And so he says, just again, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is the Christian's command. This verb, conduct yourselves. Everywhere else this verb is used, whether in the New Testament or elsewhere, even outside of the Scriptures, it has the idea of citizenship. You are to conduct yourselves in the sense of being a citizen of a particular place. There is typically, with citizenship, certain responsibilities and certain behaviors that are connected to that citizenship. In the city of Philippi, for example, they were actually one of only five Roman colonies during that day. And as Roman citizens coming from the city of Philippi, they had certain privileges. They, for example, were not directly taxed by the Roman government. They were given the benefit of having a trial before ever being punished or executed. They were given the right always to be able to appeal directly to Caesar, which happened with Paul, which landed him in prison, if you remember that, which is why he's in Rome in the first place. He was in Caesarea, and he had to appeal to Caesar because there was pressure on him by those who were trying to get him to go back to Jerusalem so they could hijack him on the way because they wanted to kill him. So he appealed to Caesar, if you remember from the beginning of this chapter. And so these were some of the different things that made a citizen of Philippi really a citizen of Rome. Now the Christians are not only to be citizens of their state, we are citizens of a heavenly place as well. Philippians 3:20, just a couple chapters over, Paul says this. He says, our citizenship is in, what's it say? In heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul is saying in this command, he's saying, live in this Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. You are to live wherever you're at. Each of us here in Hayden or Coeur d'Alene, wherever we find ourselves in the United States of America, we're to live faithfully as citizens of our country, obeying the rulers who are placed over us by God. But we are never to do that in such a way where we forget the fact that our first citizenship, our first allegiance is to God alone. Caesar was not first of all Lord to those in Philippi. God was. The Christians in Philippi were to first of all submit to God and then to Caesar. And this is some of the very reason that Paul found himself in prison. This is some of the very reason the Philippians were struggling with the opposition that they were seeing from the Romans in Philippi. It's because they were putting pressure on them to put Caesar above all else. And they couldn't do it. Because who was first for them? It was the Lord, God. That's right. So, in the beginning of verse 27, Paul gives us our calling as Christians. Conduct yourselves in a manner that is fitting as citizens of heaven. Even if you do find yourselves in Philippi or in Hayden or wherever else, we are first of all citizens of heaven. And now in the rest of verse 27 and then on to the first part of 28, he will describe how such heavenly citizens will conduct themselves. So first of all, he commands us to conduct ourselves in this right manner. And so we have our calling as Christians. And now second of all, we receive here the Christian's conduct. He actually goes on to describe what this conduct is to look like. Now this is interesting. Look at it again with me. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will what? I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, and so on. He said, I don't know still whether I'll come or go, whether I'll be able to visit you or not, but what I'm sure of is that I'm going to hear of you. I'm going to hear of your faith. I'm going to hear that you are in fact living a life worthy of this gospel. The Christian life is not a private matter. The Christian life is not something that you can keep to yourselves and hide and kind of box up and just let it be your own thing. The Christian life is something that is out there in public. See, oftentimes in our experience, what people hear about Christians is their hypocrisy. Typically, people don't talk a lot about this faithful Christian over here or over there in the world around us. Well, if you just go visit with people and hear somebody start talking about the Christians that they know, one of the first things they'll start talking about is their hypocrisy. They fail to live worthily to this calling that they have. For example, you hear about the pastor from the first Christian church down the road who left his family and is now shacking up with the church secretaries and continues to pastor the second Christian church in town. Or you might hear the music director of this third Christian church in town who's a drunk and who's just living one way and then gets up and pretends to be leading people in worship. And on it goes. These are the stories that make the headlines. These will make the headlines in national news or the Christians that fail morally. This is what is being spoken about. This is the kind of thing that is sounded loudly and flies wildly about Christians. And Paul's saying, Philippians, I want to hear about you, not this kind of thing. I want to hear about you, that you're living worthy of the gospel. And you know what? If you live worthy of the gospel, the way that Paul describes here, people will hear. Because that kind of Christian life is so unique, it is so different, that people can't help but be drawn to it. They can't help but notice the difference and talk about it. Whether they like it or not, it's something different. Reading through the first couple chapters of Acts, when people first started coming to Christ, as the Lord started bringing more and more people, and thousands of people were coming to Christ, but the people outside the church saw what was happening. They saw what the Lord was doing in the church, and they were afraid. They didn't want to go be a part of what God was doing there because things were so spectacular, and yet the news spread so fast that God was doing amazing things in these people's lives. So if you're living a worthy Christian life, people will hear. People will see. We have to pause and ask ourselves a few questions about this. If the people around you know that you're a Christian, and they should, you ought to be talking about it. You ought to be telling people the gospel. You ought to be explaining to people what it is to be a Christian. Who is this Jesus Christ? And so on. If they know that you're a Christian, then they are watching you. And they are talking about you. There are people who notice you because you're a Christian. And they have thoughts that immediately connect. They claim to be Christian. This is their life. What do they talk about? What are the things that people say about you? And how often do people hear about your faith? How often is it that the subject of their conversation is actually your faithfulness to the gospel and the fact that you are really living what you speak? See, Paul wanted to hear about the Philippians' faith, that they are actually living this gospel-worthy life, not just as citizens of Philippi, but citizens of heaven. And so here he gives three descriptions of this Christian conduct as it ought to be. Now these descriptions are not everything about the Christian faith, but they do relate in broad strokes, not just to the church in Philippi, but to ourselves. He's going to describe what a Christian life looks like. And some of these things were issues that this church in Philippi struggled with in particular. The first one, he says, conduct your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. That's the first thing, is that we would stand firm in one spirit. In most of your translations, I would guess that the word spirit there is not capitalized. Am I right? In the Greek, there is no distinction between spirit, if it means the Holy Spirit, or if it's just spirit in some other general sense. Same thing with God. The word God in Greek is the same, and there's no capital letter if it refers to the God, or if it refers to some idol. Both would be called God. In our English translations, we'd like to make a distinction sometimes, and based on the context and based on our interpretations, the translators will actually put the capital letter there to indicate when it's talking about deity and when it's talking about something that's not deity. And the translators here say that they believe Paul is saying that he wants us to stand firm in one spirit. And by not capitalizing the word spirit, they're indicating that they would interpret this to be some kind of general sense in which we're all just kind of unified. We're all just kind of in one spirit, joined together with this common cause, and that's what we kind of had, this general spirit about ourselves. But nowhere in Paul, in his letters, in his writing, does he ever use the phrase in one spirit or in the spirit in that general sense. Everywhere else, it's the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit. It's actually divinity that he's speaking of. In fact, even just a few verses down in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the," what? Spirit. And here he does what? What's the translator do? They capitalize it. "If any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in" what? United in spirit. And this time it's not what? Capitalized. Why they go back and forth here, I don't know. This spirit that we are united in is the Holy Spirit. It is God. He is the ground of our unity. Without the unity that we have in God, in the Holy Spirit, we really have little unity at all. Our unity is maybe perhaps nothing more than just us getting along with each other. It's nothing more than us having a common vision or goals. But what unifies us as believers is the fact that when we were saved, God places us into Christ, or even into this spiritual working of God that is the church, that is the body of Christ. See, the head of this church is Christ, and we are his body as one unit. We all work together this way. And what joins us, the glue that keeps us together, is the Holy Spirit. He is our ground of unity here. And so he says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in this one spirit. In this one spirit. See, he is our basis. He is our source for unity. When the Holy Spirit saves us or works the salvation in us and actually causes us to become Christians, he puts us in this sphere of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and unifies us. Therefore, let me just draw this quick illustration or application of this. You could be all alone in some prison someplace, in some country that doesn't allow Christianity to exist or be taught, suffering all by yourself in some period of time where you think you're the only Christian left, and you are never alone. You're never alone. Not only are you not united to God by the Spirit, but you're not united to all believers, both past and present and future, both where you are geographically and all over the world, because that Spirit unifies us all. You share a commonality with all Christians on earth, all true believing people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have a unity that no one on earth, aside from Christ, can experience. It is because of the working of the Spirit who is in us. This enables us, this unity that we have in God enables us to stand firm as one. It enables us to contend for the gospel, which is the second description that Paul gives us here of the Christian life. The first one, he said, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. The second one, that this standing firm will be with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The desire here that Paul has for the Philippians, and that I would have for you and for us as a body even right here, is that we would contend or fight for this gospel as one person, as one body, as one unit. The desire, the thought that that the translators have with the idea of being in one spirit is still there. We still have one cause. We still have one purpose that we're living for. And that idea is here in this second point, that we would contend as one body. Our foundation, or the reason we're able to do that, is because of our unity in the Holy Spirit. But the expression of that unity is found here, that we would work together, expressing ourselves as one person, as one body, moving forward with the love of God, working and serving one another in this common cause of the gospel. And sometimes it calls us to actually fight. You see, we're not alone in this battle. We're not alone. See, this verb for contend here, or to fight, is speaking of a battle or of competition. It means to engage even in athletic contest as a team, and in this case, not just in athletics, but as a body of Christ for the sake of the gospel. As Christians, we are working together in this war, if you will. And what allows us to have the strength is our unity in the Spirit, but it's to be expressed as one body moves forward with this common cause. We're not alone. The Christian faith is not a lonely faith. And by standing firm in the Holy Spirit, we are able to express ourselves unified even in our fighting for this faith. And the third description is found in verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents. The Philippians had problems. They had opponents who were against them in their fighting for the faith. They had people who were persecuting them. They had problems that were going on. And Paul doesn't tell us what those were. Paul had no reason to indicate what they were. The Philippians knew all too well what their problems were. They knew what this external opposition was because they were dealing with it daily, perhaps. It may have been the Roman opposition to them as Christians, because that's some of what Paul was having to go through. He mentions down in verse 30 that this persecution they were going through was the same conflict which these Philippians saw in him, and now here to be in me, he says. So that gives us a little hint as to what this opposition may have been. Paul was obviously in prison, so he was experiencing that conflict, and so that could be the case. I think there's also evidence that the opposition that Paul is dealing with is the Romans, because of his alluding to the idea of them being dual citizens, one in Philippi, but two in heaven. And just as Caesar is the Lord of the Roman Empire, God is their Lord as Christians. And so there's a sense in which this idea of their citizenship to heaven versus Rome is kind of carried through this passage. And so it's very likely that the opposition that Paul is facing here was Roman opposition to them. But the point here is that they are not to be afraid, but rather to be bold with the gospel, going forth with that truth regarding Jesus Christ, regardless of what opposition may come their way. And you remember what great example we have of that kind of boldness with the gospel that we looked at a few weeks ago? Who was it? Who was the example of this boldness that was such an encouragement to the Christians in Rome? It was Paul. And it's this reason that we see here that Paul actually said all that stuff about his circumstances in Rome. He described the boldness that he had against opposition because he wanted to be an example to the Philippians, because he knew that's what they needed, because of their fear of the opposition. They weren't standing up for the faith. They weren't fighting as one against whatever opposition this was. Instead, they were fearful. They were fearful for their lives. They were afraid that they would end up being persecuted more than they already were, and so on. And so they cowered. They were timid about it. And so Paul says, you need to fight for the faith. He says you need to stand up for the gospel as one person. Find your unity, not just with God, but even with us and with me as your apostle, in the Holy Spirit. And he said, and don't be afraid of those who oppose you in the faith. The need for unity is greatest when we're facing opposition, or when we're going through struggles or trials. Many of you have gone through tremendous difficulties in your life, and you've done it alone. You feel like you're all alone in that, and there's nobody to turn to and nobody to help. And even if you had somebody who would help you, you're afraid to really depend on them because you think that somehow this shows weakness. You think that somehow this, you know, you're not handling it your way. You don't want to be a burden to other people. But in the church, as Christians, we are unified as one, called by God to pour out our lives for one another and for this gospel. We need each other most when opposition is the greatest, and when suffering is present in our lives. You see, the reason that we do not know this kind of suffering that Paul was going through because of his faith, the reason we do not know the kind of suffering that the Philippians were experiencing by whatever opposition this was against the gospel, is because all too often we are not living lives that are worthy of this gospel we say we're a part of. We call ourselves Christians and we go through life and we never experience suffering and we say, oh, it's because we live in a free country. It's not. The reason we're not experiencing suffering is because we're not living gospel-worthy lives. Jesus says that if you follow me, you will suffer. He wasn't just speaking that culturally. The fact is, this world hates God. Hates him. This world is at enmity with God, and we are, as sinners, his enemies apart from Christ. And if you live a gospel-faithful life, you will find enemies in this world, and you will experience opposition to the gospel, and you will be persecuted. It's a fact. The reason we're not persecuted is not because we live in such a great country. The reason we're not persecuted is because we're so weak in our faith. We're so unfaithful in our lives to this gospel. This is true of every one of us here, I'm confident. We do not stand firm in one spirit the way Paul says we're supposed to. See, only when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ will we sense this unity that comes in our relationship to God and to other believers through the Spirit. The reason we don't have this kind of unity even here is because we are not committed to the spiritual work. We're not committed to following after the Lord, and we've still, with so much of our effort, held on to who we are as individuals, and we're so independent. But see, we are unified as believers by the Spirit of God, and we need to rely upon one another for help. We do not fight for the gospel as one person, as Paul's second point was to us. Instead, the gospel that we have always heard and will hear again all around us, even in a Christian community, is watered down. We have people who try to wed the gospel with their desire to have the world. We have people who are citizens here and think that their citizenship in heaven can just kind of combine everything that they want out of this citizenship here. We have people who are fighting against the very authority of Scripture and deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is coming from people within the church. This is coming from people who stand at pulpits and open up Scripture and preach. They're some of the very ones who are attacking the gospel. This kind of gospel that is so prevalent isn't much worth fighting for. It's no wonder we're all so wimpy in our faith. Instead of enjoying unity around the gospel, we end up having to fight for the gospel against the very people who claim to believe it. And third, we have this fear. We're afraid of opposition. We may not have Romans breathing down our neck, but at the very mention of Jesus Christ out of our lips, people will become offended or they act like they don't want to hear it, and we're embarrassed that we even perhaps brought it up. We back down so quickly. We're not bold. And we're not even threatened with some kind of physical persecution. We're just afraid of being embarrassed. We try to make excuses about not being qualified to share the gospel, or maybe that our church is too small, or they just won't listen anyway, so I'm just going to go about my business and just let them have theirs, and I'll kind of believe my thing and let them believe theirs. But this gospel is a public thing. Our Christian lives have to be lived in front of people. And so we listen to a message like this, we look at Philippians 1:27, and we hear Paul say, live as citizens of heaven, wherever you may be, as worthy citizens. And we feel guilty because we're not this way. We fear. Sometimes we'll hear a message like this and we become afraid because we really don't want it to hit us. We really don't want to be like this. We like being able to live comfortably in this world and still have the assurance that we'll go to heaven someday and be able to just kind of get the benefits from being Christian and just kind of enjoy the world at the same time and just kind of try to have both of those things. We're afraid that a message like this calls us to leave this world, to surrender ourselves and actually embrace Christ completely with our life. We see the key for this change is just this kind of surrender. If God is calling us to be His people, to truly live as citizens of heaven, there has to be a leaving of the things of this world. There has to be a surrendering of the self-centered lifestyle that characterizes every one of us before we come to Christ. There has to be a change. There has to be a conversion. We just continue to live our lives the way we always did, that we are not living worthy of the gospel that we say that we believe. The key for this change is to turn. Is to return to the kind of gospel emphasis that Paul had. It is to focus our attention upon Jesus Christ. You know, oftentimes, instead of focusing on Him, even in our desire to become Christians or our desire to grow as Christians, we see Christ as some kind of problem fixer. And if we'll become Christians, my situation in my family or my work or whatever will just kind of fix themselves, or maybe God will fix it. And so we'll pray, Lord, help this situation, and it doesn't help. And so we start blaming God because He didn't change that bad problem or this sickness or He didn't heal my mom or whatever the situation may be. Instead, when we change our focus and place it upon Jesus Christ, what happens is we're looking beyond the problems that are going on in our life right now. Imagine yourself walking, for example, through a valley, a desert valley, desolate, without water, without any kind of help or comfort along the way, and being able to go through that with joy because you could look ahead and see something out there, this oasis that you're walking toward, with the palm trees and the water, you know it's there. And so you could walk through whatever trials right now, knowing that ahead I've got glory. Ahead there's the oasis coming. And so you can endure anything for now, knowing that there is something so much greater coming in the future. And what would it be, walking through that desert, with that oasis ahead of you, to turn down here to this little mud puddle? See, so often in this world, we've got the oasis up ahead of us. Christ says, the glory is in Him. Pursue, go forward. And rather than just pushing through this time right now, this time of life that's so short, we get distracted by the mud puddles along the way. See, to have this paradigm shift, to shift our thinking away from the distractions, the mud puddles of this world, to be willing to walk this narrow path that is a desert in order to have the joy that is to come, it is difficult, but what you will find when you do this, what you'll find when you leave these other things aside, is the joy that is to come has its benefits even now. Because we can begin developing that relationship. We can begin becoming more like Christ even before we get there. And the joy of knowing Jesus Christ and the joy of having this kind of relationship with Him through the desert is so tremendous. It is so much better than any mud puddle along the way could ever be. When we focus on Christ, somehow the problems in our life, especially these problems that arise because of our Christian faith, just seem to become so unimportant. This is why Paul, facing possible death, was able to say, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, to live is Christ, to die is gain. They can do nothing to me. That is why he was able to be so bold and strong with the gospel in the face of this opposition. And it's the same strength that we can have. We don't have to just keep being weak in our faith. We don't have to keep living hypocritical lives so that what people hear about us brings mud to the face of Christ. Instead, we want to glorify Him with our lives. We want to conduct ourselves in a manner fitting of the gospel to which we've been called. And to do this, our attention and focus and drive have got to be placed upon Jesus Christ. It's for Him. This work of salvation has been begun by Him, is being completed by Him, and the end is Him. It is for Him that we are living this life. And what we will find is the oasis that we so long for and that we look for all around us, but settle instead for the mud puddles. Let's pray. Father, this is powerful in that it is convicting to our very being. Your word speaks to us, you knowing our frame, you knowing our weaknesses, exactly where we need the help. We recognize that each one of us falls short of this calling. We do not all live lives that are completely worthy of the gospel. We do not reflect your character the way that we should. And so we pray for your help. We know that we do not have the capacity for this kind of change in and of ourselves, but we know, Lord, that as we are found in your Spirit, you give us power for this change, that your Spirit works in our lives to produce this change, to cause us to become more like Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would glorify yourself as word spreads about us, about our behavior, about our character, that not glory to ourselves would come, but rather to you, that your name would be lifted up in this community as people see and witness and hear what you are doing in our midst. Father, we recognize that our lives are here for this one purpose, to bring you glory. And I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us to be bold with the gospel, that you would give us wisdom and insight to see what life is truly about and what is truly valuable in this life, that we would turn from the things on the left and the right and face Christ, and in that find the joy, Lord, that you have set before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.